I still hear people talking about his last sermon in Habakkuk. I don't think we're going to be in a very obscure book today. Probably not, but here you go.
Just thank you. I'm good. Abundant Life, good morning. I hope you guys are doing well. If you are a guest with us today, you do need to understand that I am not the pastor of Abundant Life. I'm a guest speaker. That means you have to come back next week to hear the pastor. He's a pretty awesome guy, although he kind of dresses like this and also does colorful socks, so I did that to honor him today. We're launching a new series here at Abundant Life. We're going to be looking at this concept that is very pervasive in the Bible. It pops off almost every page, it seems like. This idea of holiness. Holiness. Love Does, Living Absolutely Holy is our series, and I'm kicking it off today. Now, I'm going to share with you what is one of the most frightening verses in the Bible to me, and that is Hebrews 12:14. The author says, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. For without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. That's a big statement. If you're not holy, no heaven for you. That instantly raises two questions for me. What is holiness? And wait, does that mean I go to heaven for being a good boy? Because I thought it was like a different thing than that. I thought it was like faith and grace and stuff. I got to be holy. And so let's actually dig into holiness this morning and break it down. We're going to be spending most of our time in the book of 2 Corinthians. If you have a Bible with you or a smartphone app, you can turn there. If not, the verses will be up on the slide. So 2 Corinthians, we're going to start in chapter 6, verse 14. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, and there's also an outline in your bulletin. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Now, before I go further into 2 Corinthians 6, this is a strange verse to our ears. What is a yoke and what does that have to do with anything? Why would I yoke myself to anyone, much less an unbeliever? I'm very confused. So a yoke is a farming tool. It's the way that you would join two oxen together, two mules or something, so that they would pull a plow in unison. It's a way to share the burden, to divide the load. It's a great thing for animals. It makes their lives easier. And Paul says, don't do that with unbelievers. Paul, I've never been tempted to do that with anyone in my life. I've never once thought about taking a wooden beam, putting it across my shoulders and putting it across someone else's shoulders and said, let's do this thing together. That's never crossed my mind. Now, clearly, Paul's being metaphorical here. He's saying, in some sense, there is a way in which we should not partner with those who do not share our faith. And that is a very strange thought in Silicon Valley in the year 2018. We live in an era where one of the worst things that you can do, one of the worst ideas you can have, one of the worst claims you can make is that you should somehow separate yourselves from other people. We are in an era where tolerance and inclusiveness are ascendant. They reign supreme over everything. So how can Paul possibly say, don't be yoked together with unbelievers? Is he saying that we should have nothing to do with people who disagree with us? That we should we should become Amish Life Assembly of God and should like do our own little thing, like, you know, welcome here and like, you know, you'll all grow beards like me except longer, more like Earl's. And that's what we're supposed to do? No, that would be crazy. And that's a clue that that's not what Paul means. When you read the Bible and you think that's insane, probably you've not understood it correctly. The passage we're going to look at this morning, is part of a long-running conversation between Paul and this church at Corinth. And right now, in 2 Corinthians 6:14, he's correcting some of their misunderstandings of things he has said previously. So we're going to rewind a little bit, look at what it is that Paul said, and then with that as a foundation, what he's saying here will make a lot more sense to us. So we're going to go back to 1 Corinthians. And Paul has been talking to them about how they should relate to those who don't share their faith. And so back in 1 Corinthians 5:9, he's very, very clear. He expects followers of Jesus, Christians, to be active members of society. So for example, 1 Corinthians 5:9, he says, I wrote to you in my letter. So it's called 1 Corinthians, but it's actually not the first letter Paul wrote them. It's just the first one that he wrote them that God put in the Bible. I wrote to you in my previous letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. And like, you can just feel your contact list evaporating. Like, they're being deleted from your phone left and right. And he says, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. Do not even eat with such people. So Paul has told the Corinthian church, okay, look, you've got to be in the world. Like that is part of God's mission for you, that you are in the world. You don't hide from the world. You are salt. You are light. But he is saying, but you cannot allow hypocrisy to infect the church. Hypocrisy will kill the mission of God on this earth. So when you encounter it, steer clear. If you meet someone who's living a double-faced life, just don't yoke with them. Don't allow yourself to be publicly identified with them by everyone else. Be like, no, that's not what Christianity looks like. This is what Christianity looks like. And you hold the banner up high. Then later in that same letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, so going forward about five chapters, he says, eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience. It's not a dating scene. He's talking about an actual market where meat is sold. For the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. So the backstory here, the cultural context, is that a lot of the meat that you find on sale is meat that has been slaughtered in temples. They've been part of pagan ceremonies. That's like how the bulls die. And so if you're at the meat market and shopping around, there's a really good chance that this particular piece of beef was used in a ritual offering to Zeus or something. And Paul says, look, don't worry about it. If the steak is on sale, buy the steak. And so Paul's given the Corinthians a very solid view of cultural engagement at the abstract level. He says, don't hide from the world. Don't become obnoxious in the marketplace. In other words, don't go in there and be like, this is pagan meat, burn! You know, he says, no, just go and like shop, right? But what about personal relationships? And he goes on to explain in the very next verse. Now, if an unbeliever, so you have a friend, someone who's not a follower of Jesus, they invite you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you. So notice first, you're not obliged to go. If you want to go, as a Christian, you don't have to just accept everything but before you because, oh, Jesus might want to minister. Like, it's, if you want to go, eat whatever's put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the one who told you and for the sake of conscience. Two things stand out to me here. Paul presupposes that as a follower of Jesus, you have a close enough relationship with pagans that they will invite you into their homes to eat meals. That's the foundation for everything that he says here. If that doesn't happen, this whole conversation doesn't even occur, right? Second, is that he says you should go and be a polite guest. You're not trying to stir up anything. You're not trying to start any trouble. But if they bring idolatry into the conversation, if they make idolatry part of the relationship, then it begins to affect the way you interact with them. You have to eat. You have to refuse to eat the food they cook for you. If they say, by the way, this is a Zeus burger, then you have to say, sorry, I don't do Zeus. Why? Paul says for their sake. It's really interesting. He said, there's nothing wrong with the burger. We don't believe Zeus is real. And so you gave it to Zeus, you might as well have given it to Godzilla. It's fine, you know? King Kong, I'm good, right? But you believe in Zeus. And because you believe in Zeus, and you're saying this is a sacred Zeus burger, and I eat it in your mind, what I'm doing is I'm sort of endorsing your beliefs. I'm partnering with you in what you construct reality to be like. And Paul says, don't do that. That will not help them understand the gospel. They think, oh, well, you're just good with anything. And so it's all true. It's like we lead in Silicon Valley. Most of your friends think all roads lead up the mountain. As long as you're into something, whatever you're into, it's good. And when that enters the conversation, that's when you don't care actually at a deep level, like spiritually. It's not like you're getting cooties from the burger, right? But If they think you are, then you have to honor that in order not to mislead them so you can set them up to experience God's grace. So Paul has a very expansive view of our relationships with the world around us. If you love Jesus, you can be super actively involved in your neighborhood. You can be a great worker at your workplace. You can be really good friends with people who don't agree with you about all kinds of things. But there are places where it can get awkward. He just alluded to it here. And now, we're fast forwarding back to 2 Corinthians. He says, the ultimate limiting principle is this. Don't be yoked together with unbelievers. Again, it doesn't mean never interact with them. But it does mean something. There are some boundaries on our relationships with the world around us. So let's see what Paul does to unpack it. So back to 2 Corinthians, Paul says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. So intense, Paul. Clearly, you did not go to the mandatory HR seminar. Let's break it down. Some of you have been like, I was at that seminar last week. Let's break it down phrase by phrase. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Assuming that's not a trick question, Paul? Nothing? Okay, what fellowship can light have with darkness? Okay, good, I'm feeling good. So you're not tricking us, you're like, you're laying it out. Okay, that's obvious, right? Light can't give darkness a hug, or vice versa. One, the light dispels the other. They're opposites. They exist in each other's absence. What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Another name for Satan. What harmony do they have? What kind of contract or accord have they signed? None. What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Now, in some ways, this is the illustration in this paragraph that bothers us the most, but is also the one that is the most helpful. What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? At one level, the answer is obvious. We have bilateral symmetry. We have brains. We have families. We're capable of love. More than that, we are all sinners in need of grace whom God loves. We have all that and more in common. But see, that's not what Paul is asking. The question is a little ambiguous in English. In fact, it's so much so, given the trend, you might not have noticed another way to interpret it. In the Greek, it's a little bit clearer what he's getting at. What inheritance do we have in common? You can see this in other translations, like maybe you read the ESV. It says, what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? In modern ways, maybe I put it like this. What stocks are common to your portfolios? What do you have? How are you invested in the same way? You understand, right, that where you have investments, let's say all of my money is in oil and all of yours is in solar. How many of you understand that we react very differently to the news in the world, right? The things that make me happy will make you sad and vice versa. If all of my money is in Chinese stocks and all of your money is in Indian stocks, and then someone else, all their money's in American stocks, we read like the economists very differently. We look for different things. We hope for different outcomes. We want to see different things play out in the future. Paul is saying here that you have, as a follower of Jesus, one inheritance, one sort of investment that you are banking on, and those around you have a very different one. They have different stock portfolios ideologically. Then he goes on. So what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. You wouldn't expect, you know, the temple in Jerusalem to have like a joint seminary program with Al-Qaeda or something, right? No, you understand, like you're into your thing. You don't expect Coke and Pepsi to launch a joint product line, right? You know, they're not going to do that. And in the same way, y'all are the temple of God. It's a plural you. Y'all, I'm from Louisiana. I'm allowed to say y'all. Y'all are the temple of God. And they're not. They have another temple that they're a part of. And that means that there are limits on the ways in which we partner. Now, so this passage tells you, don't be yoked together with unbelievers. Don't be unequally yoked. If you've been raised in the church, you've been around the church for a couple of years, you have no doubt heard this as the don't date non-Christians passage. Don't be unequally yoked is about marriage. And that's definitely an implication of what Paul is saying here. Like, that is not a crazy takeaway. But that's not the main point of what Paul is saying here. He's saying, don't get caught up in the world that is around us. Don't have your values hijacked. Don't have your affections get led astray. Don't be linked in the behavioral choices to that of all your colleagues or coworkers. Don't be corralled into the cultural vibe that Silicon Valley emanates and incessantly beats the drum for day after day. Paul says, no, your choices should not be the same as everyone else's. We should not be yoked together with a wooden piece right here, and we're just always moving in the same direction. If we are, if we're always plowing the same field, we are not plowing God's field. So what is it that people worship in Silicon Valley? What are the things people worship in Silicon Valley? I get very abstract for a minute and talk about things like wealth and status and self, technology for some people, for my Stanford students' grades. But there are more subtle things than that. Those are kind of the obvious ones, which are still insidious. We have to pay attention to. I really think, so right here, right now, we are at Abundant Life Assembly of God, Stelling Avenue, and right there is one of the temples of Silicon Valley, Whole Foods. Now, you laugh, but listen to me. Oh my goodness. Do you not know people who have a religious connection to their food? I mean, you understand this is one of the core aspects of many religions, dietary restrictions. So you got kosher, you got halal. You know, you eat certain foods. If you're devout Hindu and other foods, you won't eat. Like, this is very, very core to a lot of people. And here in Silicon Valley, I mean, people often won't put it in overtly religious terms, although sometimes spiritual terms. But you have that friend who only eats free-range, organic, hand-slaughtered chicken, right? Food purity. Food purity. When you reject religion, you don't throw off everything. You adopt superstition. And you adopt substitutes for religion. And for many people in our area, the way they relate to their food is a substitute for a relationship with God. I mean, they have prophets. Listen to NPR KQED sometime talking about the food stuff. Michael Pollan, The Omnivore's Dilemma. Oh my God. Puritans have got nothing on vegans when it comes to judgmentalism. It is a religion, man. It's got religious overtones. Okay, number one religion that I see among many of our friends in the Bay Area is environmentalism. It's completely religious. I am a pastor. I know religion when I see it, and environmentalism is full on a religion. It's got eschatology, a belief about how the world will end, global warming. We believe in hell. They believe in, like, warm. We can be justified by recycling and monitoring our carbon footprint. It has a holiday, Earth Day, and it views those who disagree with it as heretics, if they're scientists, and evil, if they're politicians. It's thoroughly religious. I see it in the fitness movement. Many people worship their bodies here in Silicon Valley. They're justified by their body fat percentage. I have a friend named Alicia. She was a Zumba instructor. And she was talking about this one Zumba conference she was at where they basically had church and worshiped their bodies. She was like, this is weird. And they actually showed a video where a woman got up out of a wheelchair because of Zumba. I was like, Zumba heels? Really? Really? How you even do Zumba in a wheelchair? I must misunderstand some stuff. But what's hilarious to me is that the very thing that so many people say they dislike about religion and general Christianity in particular, they reproduce. And they're fake religions. They have denominations. I'm not really a CrossFit person. I'm more into SoulCycle. I'm a Baptist. I'm a Presbyterian, you know. And they are judgmental. You should bike to work. You should watch your diet. You know, you're going to drink that? You know, they have insider logo. You know your macros. You know, they're always trying to convert you. You know, come do bar three with me. I learned this new pose in yoga. Politics, oh my word, is politics a substitute for faith in so many people's lives here in Silicon Valley. Pause, by the way. I hope you understand that the things I'm going through, I'm not saying these things are all intrinsically evil. I'm not saying you shouldn't recycle. For the sake of Jesus, burn it all. No. No. Like Paul said, go buy the meat sacrificed to Zeus. Who cares? But don't get caught up in it. Don't buy into it all. So you wanna do CrossFit? Do CrossFit. But it is a tool. It is your servant, not your master. You have a master already. You are bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. You've already got one cross, right? Okay, you don't need the CrossFit to justify you, right? With politics. So you live in America. You have the privilege of living in a democratic society where you get to vote. And your vote matters. I'm not saying don't do it, turn your back on it, walk away, say it will pollute me. No. If every godly person in America does not vote, you know what happens? Our fate is determined collectively by ungodly people. People have different values than us. That is not a shrewd way for us to live. However, did anyone watch the confirmation hearings or hear them on the radio this last week? Punch in the gut. The thing that tore me up the most was afterwards I went on my social media. And I knew what I would find, and I was so right. I mean, two people who had watched the same movie with different soundtracks. And like, you have the friends, I have the friends. Like, my friends from over here, like, they're all like, yeah, he's right, da-da-da-da-da, just to confirm him. And the other side's like, he is the most evil man ever, she's the right. It's just like completely polarized. And you have an opinion. I have an opinion. Those are opinions. There are literally three people on planet Earth who know with certainty what happened. And to my knowledge, none of them are in the room right now. And the thing is, we cannot allow ourselves to get hijacked by all this stuff. We have to have opinions. But you cannot be a devout follower of Jesus and be 100% in lockstep with either of the dominant political parties in our country right now. This is mind-blowing, but like, the Christian faith has been around for like 10 times longer than these parties have existed. We have ideas already. Amen. We have a whole book full of them. And neither party agrees with them completely. And so you're probably going to feel an affinity to one or the other. And whichever you feel, or one of the third parties here in America, whichever you feel, you're welcome at this church. You can worship with us, but understand, we're not on team donkey. We're not on team elephant. We're on team lamb in this church. And moving on. That's a completely different sermon. But with all these things that people around us allow to consume their lives, and would you agree the things I've given, some people, that is their whole life, their sense of self, their sense of morality, their sense of security, their status. Okay, they're all fine for what they are, but you can never allow them to become ultimate. That's when you become yoked, when you get swept up in the craziness, and when you yoke yourself to them, you wind up moving in a direction that is different than the direction God wants you to move. Okay, what Paul is saying here in this whole passage is that we need to have the mentality towards our culture that physicians have towards their patients. You want contact without contamination. Contact without contamination. So I'm a doctor, you have Ebola. I'm not going to say breathe into my mouth. Bleed, let me come on, bleed into here. No, I will love you. I will serve you. I will do my best to help you in every way that I can. And I'm also going to wear a full body suit because you got Ebola, right? Maybe you don't have Ebola. Maybe you just have the flu. Still, I'm going to wash my hands. I want contact without contamination. That's the way that we relate to the world around us. If I could take Paul's image earlier and extend it. If you yoke yourself to Satan's servants, you will wind up plowing Satan's field. Satan's servants, this is a strong word. The Bible's really clear. Whether people mean to or not, they're in one of two camps. And realize this. When we talk about people serving Satan, I hope you hear me. I don't mean like they're devil worshiping in their basement at night. What I mean is they're serving his purposes, not God's purposes. And they're not our enemy. They're victims of our enemy. Our enemy is Satan. They have been caught up in his snares and we seek to liberate them. In partnership with Jesus. So Paul lets the Corinthians have it with both barrels of the shotgun But he's not done yet. At some level, his arguments make sense to us. At that level, they're very frustrating. I mean, Paul, I don't want to not fit in. I don't want to have an awkward conversation with a friend and say, yeah, no, I can't go there. I don't believe that. You're wrong. It's not fun to write a disapproving letter to a politician that you otherwise admire. So why would you adopt this mentality? So Paul goes on and verses 16 to 18 here. And is he on this slide? Yes. Paul gives us the heart motivation that can sustain a holy pattern in us. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them. I'll be their God and they will be my people. Presence. Verse 17, therefore, Paul says, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing and I, the Lord, will receive you. Embrace, divine embrace. Verse 18, and I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Adoption. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. How do we get holy? Purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit. In so doing, we will perfect holiness out of our reverence for God in light of these promises. The promise of God's presence in our lives. The promise of God's embrace and acceptance of us. And the promise, ultimately, of our adoption. To enjoy the blessings of the promises, there's a way that we have to act right now. And this is almost always the case with blessings in life. So maybe you are now currently, or when you were in college, were privileged to have a scholarship. Well, that scholarship made promises that relied upon your academic performance. You start to fall off the academic performance and the promises become unavailable to you. Some of you are married. Some of you look forward to getting married. Some of you have been married. And you know that in marriage, there are promises that are contingent upon you, for example, not committing adultery. We have these promises from God, and our behavior is intrinsically linked to our realizing them. Because we have these promises, God says, God says through Paul, we must be holy. Now, holiness is a very off-putting word. Like, I would be shocked if you've heard that word used in casual conversation outside of these four walls anytime in the last year. I mean, maybe in a life group or small group at your house or something, but in general, it's not a word that gets deployed a lot in our culture. It's something that, and as a result, we don't really know what it means. We kind of just feel intimidated by it. Like, if I was to ask you guys, okay, what does it mean to be holy? Describe a holy person. You'd come up with stuff like, people who fast a lot, they're intense. The hardcore Christians are the holy Christians, you know. They're uptight. They're like super Christians. And all those responses, they follow a lot of rules. Like, man, they always like, you know, like that's a category violation right there. Not going to do that one, pal. And all those responses would have a level of insight, but would completely miss the point. Holiness is not a set of actions. This whole passage, Paul's been talking about holiness, and he's not once said, therefore, don't do this, right? Except in the very abstract level about thinking about who you're partnered with, where you're aligning yourself. Holiness is not fundamentally a set of actions. It's an attitude of the heart that necessarily gives rise to actions. To be holy is to be dedicated to something. So in the Old Testament, when you're reading through, sometimes you will notice they have things like holy days, like the Day of Atonement or something. They have holy cups, like the utensils that are used in the temple for worship. Or they have holy places, like the place where God revealed himself at this time where the Temple Mount is established. So holy days, holy objects, holy places, holy people. What do they all have in common? All these things were devoted to God's use. They were his. That's what it means to be holy, to be pure, to be singly God's. We are holy when we belong to God completely. Now, Holiness, therefore, is not for the Green Berets of Christianity, not the Navy SEALs of our faith. It's not for the elite few. All Christians, you, if you call Christ Lord, are called to be holy. Why? Because God in Christ has declared each of us holy. Because we've received the Holy Spirit. He lives within us. So now we must live up to what we have obtained. So that means we're willing to endure sometimes awkward social separation because we've received welcome in the community that matters most, the eternal heavenly community. And to be accepted by one is at times to be rejected by the other. And it cuts both ways. And so if this is the one that we want, then at times things get awkward. I could illustrate, move further. So Paul says to enter into these promises of adoption, of inclusion, of embracing the heavenly community, we must live holy lives. To earn God's favor? Remember my question earlier? Do I have to be a good boy to go to heaven? No, not to earn God's favor. It's because we already have God's favor. Living a holy life is a manifestation of God's promises. It's not a separate thing. It's not a list of like God said, okay, so I'm going to give you, it's like a parent, right? Okay, I will give you a bike if you get all A's this quarter. To my son, like he's convinced if he gets all A's this year, he gets a Nintendo Switch. That's arbitrary, right? There's no connection between a certain GPA and a piece of electronics. It's an arbitrary incentive, which I've never promised him, but he is convinced that I have. Don't spoil it. I got a good thing going here. But I used marriage as an illustration earlier, right? Okay, I said that in marriage, you have certain promises, literal promises that were made at an altar, right? Promises. They're conditional upon you not committing adultery. Now, that's not arbitrary, right? There's a connection between the two. That if you do the one, then the promises evaporate in many cases. You might receive forgiveness, but there's no guarantees. Like you have royally screwed things up in that situation. It's a scholarship. There's a connection between you having the grades and being given funds to pursue grades. It's an organic connection. So if the grades go away, then the funds that provide for the grades go away because they're linked. That's what we're talking about here. Holiness is actually linked to God's promises. It's the fulfillment of the life of Christ in us, which is the thing that we say we're yearning for, straining for, and we want to be like Jesus in heaven. So we begin to be like Jesus now. So Paul says, we need to perfect holiness out of reverence for God by purifying ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit. In other words, Paul says, if you are yoked with believers, if you are aligned so closely with them that their values become your values, their decision-making framework becomes your decision-making framework, then we will wind up contaminated in body or spirit. So we must, in some sense, remain separate. So let's get practical. Now, there's a whole series coming on this, so I'm not going to go too deep today, but just what kind of things does Paul have in mind? Remember, he's been talking about mentality so far, but the mentality has implications. The attitude of holiness gives a rise to the actions that reflect holiness. So Paul goes into detail a couple places, but one place he does is in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 to 12. Paul says, but among you, among God's people, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy. See that word? Holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather things. Notice his argument. He's not saying if you do these things, like meteors will fall from the sky upon you. He's saying they don't belong. They don't fit. It's like a horse that lays an egg. What just happened? That's not right. It's incongruous. He's saying these things are incongruous to the life of Christ within you. These are out of place, but instead there should be thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, for such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. right? That's the whole thing he was getting at in 2 Corinthians. Do not be partners with them. For once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. Two things. First, just I want to throw this out. You notice that word expose? One of the things that is a noxious smell in the nostrils of God is when the church covers stuff up. You see it in the news right now. It's also very odious to our society. I just want to just say publicly here that we don't believe in that at ALAG. And if you ever become aware of something that would be shameful to the faith, don't hide it, reveal it. Because it's in the revealing that the healing and the freedom comes. Amen. We don't cover stuff up. God specifically commands us not to cover stuff up. Okay. So how do we do this? I mean, how do we avoid even a hint of sexual morality, greed, impurity, any of these things? Well, the way we do it is by relying on Christ and allowing him to grow the fruit of the Spirit in us. And Sean, if you want to come up, I'm almost finished here. What we do is ultimately take his yoke upon us. Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Come to me, Jesus says, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Ultimately, we have to choose whose yoke will we bear. We will either be yoked with the world or we will be yoked with Christ. And the yoke that Christ gives is easy. His burden is truly light because he does all the heavy lifting. So how do we do it? It says right here, come to me. First, we come to Jesus. Second, we link ourselves to him. We take his yoke. Third, we learn from him. And then fourth, we receive rest from him. That's the pattern of how we experience spiritual breakthrough and growth. If you've not said yes to Jesus before in your life, this morning would be a wonderful time to do that. It's a great chance for a fresh start as we're on the end of 1 month, coming up at the beginning of another. I encourage you to embrace Christ and follow hard after him and live for him in light of God's precious promises. If you make that decision this morning, I encourage you on the way out, there's an info table. Just chat with them. They'll give you a free book, talked about some stuff. And there's you've already filled out the contact cards, but on the next week, come by, just let us know so we can help you on your new walk with God. For most of us here, we follow Jesus. We have been following Jesus. But the thing that I've noticed about Silicon Valley is it evangelizes like crazy. Its values, it's like you go to bed, you wake up and they're, hey, who put this yoke on me? It's always being pushed on us from every side. If you just realize, as I was sharing this morning, you need to recalibrate a little bit. You shake off one yoke, put on another. Maybe there's some specific things you need to repent of. Either in word, indeed, or just in your heart, you feel a certain thing growing that is divergent from the life of Christ within you. Just this morning, as we go into the closing worship, talk to God about that in prayer. Repent of it. Give it over to him. And then take his yoke upon you once again. And go back out Monday equipped for a vibrant week as salt and as light in this valley that God loves so much. What would it look like if ALAG was a pervasively, consistently holy church? If we were people here who just were all the time all in for Jesus, what kind of a difference would that make here in Cupertino and the broader valley? And how refreshing would it be to enter on a Sunday morning, to come in and to, so I don't know if you've ever been camping before, or maybe barbecuing, right? You have a coals and one coal falls away from the others. If you leave it there, that coal will quickly cool. But if you put it back on the pile, the whole thing radiates heat. so much more heat than they would each radiate on their own if you like lit them and like spread them out across like a tabletop, right? When we come together on a Sunday morning, we're gathered together in one place and we're holy, we're on fire for the Lord, we fire one another up. There's the thing, you can't control anyone else. You can't even control the person who lives in your house. In fact, you especially can't control the person who lives in your house. All you can control is you. And so if you'll do your part, I'll do my part, we'll all do our part, and we'll come together and we will be on fire and we'll be a beacon that will bless. Lord, we come before you this morning and we are so grateful that you offer us these great, precious promises. And Lord, we want to experience their fullness because we know that holiness is what you are breeding and developing within us. So God, help us to nurture that holiness, to avoid anything that contaminates our body or our spirit, but God, to rely upon you. And Lord, to understand that without holiness, none of us will see you because we've been rejecting your work in our lives for decades if we have not become holy. And God, if there's a specific part of our life right now, you're putting your finger on it just as you're progressively growing us. Lord, you've opened up our eyes to a new blind spot or whatever it may be. God, we give you that. And we invite you to come in and take some sandpaper to our soul and rub off the rough spots. Make us more who you're developing us to be in eternity. Bring heaven more into our hearts today. If you're here this morning and you've not said yes to Jesus, I'm going to lead you in a little prayer. In fact, I would invite everyone who is willing to pray this prayer aloud along with me. If you're a believer, it's just like a reinforcement of what you believe. If you're not yet a believer and you pray it for the first time with faith, welcome to the family. It's going to be great to journey with you. We'll adapt what Jesus says here to his disciples. I will say one phrase and you say it back out loud after me to God. Jesus, we are weary and we are burdened. So we come to you. Please give us your rest. We take your yoke upon us. We commit to learn from you. For you are gentle and humble in heart. You will give us rest for our soul. Your yoke is easy. Your burden is light. And I receive it gladly today. In your name, amen. All right, if you prayed that, tell the person you came with, tell someone here before you leave, hey, we're going to close in worship, and I believe we have prayer partners to come forward. If you need prayer for anything, whether it's something related to today's message, you need a job, you're having fights on your job, your mama's sick, you're sick, whatever it may be, prayer is here for you.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Glenn.